Friends, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Continue the book of Exodus. This morning we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 24. We'll consider verses 1 through 8 and the rest of the chapter in a few moments. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come up near to the Lord, but the other shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." That's a summary of what unfolds throughout the rest of the chapter. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Well, next month will mark my 24th wedding anniversary. It is almost impossible for me to believe. It's hard to believe that I've been married for almost a quarter century, which qualifies Stephanie for a Lifetime Achievement Award. It'll also be 19 years ago next month that I officiated the wedding of my beloved sister-in-law and brother-in-law, Shannon and Brett Owens. You know, I'll tell all of you that officiating a wedding is much more difficult than it looks. Trust me when I say that. Because you've got lots and lots and lots and lots of moving parts. Brett is laughing because he knows what's coming. I was asked to do a wedding a couple weeks ago, and I looked at the wedding information form that we provide, and do you know how many different parts there are in a wedding? Up to 21 different moving parts often compose a wedding, which can be very hard on the preacher. Okay, you know, like the unity candle. It's wonderful and it's beautiful, but it's one more thing I can screw up. So consider that when you ask for these things. I don't remember what the weather was when Brett and Shannon got married. I don't remember how beautiful the flowers were. I don't even remember what I said. But for the rest of my life, I will never forget those bells. I officiated the wedding at Park City's Baptist Church, one of the largest sanctuaries known to man. The first problem came when I was told that we would be coming in from the front and the side rather than the back where the bride was coming from. I was told that I wouldn't have anyone there to tell me when to lead in the groom and the groomsmen. Now that's a problem, okay? For instance, for all the weddings that I used to do at Park City's Presbyterian Church, they had a pretty interesting little way they would do it. They would have two wedding coordinators because they know about us preachers type, okay? They would have one in the back, okay, leading in the bride or telling the bride and her father when to come in, and they would have one on the side. and the main wedding coordinator in the back when it was time for the pastor to lead in the groomsmen. At PCPC, Candy Carver would have a little light pen, like a little laser pen, and like three dots, and you were safe to go out, okay? Weddings I've done at University Park Methodist for Allison and Graham and others, in the little antechamber, there's actually a green light that comes on, indicating that it's safe to go out. Brett and Shannon provided me nothing on that day. I asked the wedding coordinator, what is my cue to lead them out? I was told at the chiming of the hour. I said, okay. A few moments later, we had waited, you know, there were these wonderful preludes. And then I heard these bells ring slowly, like it seemed like the chiming of the hour. And out I went. Brett, me, everyone. Until I realized that was the handbell choir and not the wedding bells that were chiming the hour. I have never in all my life seen a handbell choir at a wedding, but they had one here. I walk out with Brett and the men, and then I discover what has happened. It was the longest prelude in the history of the world. I realized what I had done when I saw my father-in-law in the back, okay, with Shannon in tow, looking at me with utter disgust and contempt and embarrassment at what I had done. When things like that happen, we preachers call it like the first bead of sweat comes on your forehead, and we waited what seemed an eternity for the chiming of the hour and Shannon to come out. It is a story that has gone down in family lore. Weddings can be complicated, okay? And there are lots of moving parts. And in our passage, it's no exception. Because what we have here in Exodus 24, it's a wedding service. A wedding between God and his people. And like weddings today, this wedding in Exodus 24 has lots of moving parts, and they can be difficult to understand and navigate and know what they refer to. This couple had been engaged for over 400 years. I was engaged for 18 months. That seemed interminable. It was nothing compared to how long the people of God had been engaged to their Lord. They had been engaged, in essence, since Yahweh had made his promise to Abraham over 400 years before. The wedding day has finally arrived. And I want to view this passage through the lens of a wedding service, because that's exactly what it is. In verse 3, we have the statement of purpose and the questions of intent. Verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all of the rules. It's like when the preacher stands up and explains the purpose of the day. Dear friends, we are gathered here in the sight of God and in the face of these witnesses to join this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted by our wonderful Creator. Okay? It's similar to that. Moses was formally announcing the Ten Commandments, okay? He was formally announcing the law to make sure everyone understood and was on the same page regarding what was going on, okay? Second half of 3. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. God was promising to protect and provide and go before them and care for them. And the people were vowing before God and all of the witnesses to be an obedient people. It's like the question of intent that's on the front end of a wedding. Okay, sometimes people get confused with the questions of intent and the vows. What's the difference between the questions of intent at the beginning and the vows that come after the charge? Well, the questions of intent, I'll read them, what they typically are. I would ask the the two people, will you have this man or woman to be your wedded spouse, to live with them after God's commandments in the holy estate of marriage, and will you love them, honor, and cherish them so long as you both shall live? They say, I will. Why do we ask that on the front end? To make sure everyone understands what we're doing. To make sure everyone understands why we're there. That they understand what they're doing and they want to proceed. That's what we have in our passage as the law is repeated back to the people. Okay? Next, in verses 4 and 5, we find the people being prepared or set apart for the ceremony via sacrifices. In our context, we might set the service apart through the singing or through other things that would set apart the service as worship, sanctify it, set it apart as a holy occasion. And so there were two sacrifices in verses 4 and 5. A burnt offering, which would provide atonement, and a fellowship offering, or a peace offering, that would set the stage for relationship. So a sacrifice for atonement, a sacrifice that would set the stage for fellowship. Okay? So we've kind of had the call to worship. We've had the statement of purpose. We've had the questions of intent. The people have responded. The service has been sanctified or set apart. Okay? And now in verses 6 through 8, we find both parties making the equivalent of vows to one another. All right? Verse 6. Moses took half of the blood from the sacrifices and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Okay, the altar represented what? The altar represented the presence of God Almighty. And so after sacrificing the animals, he put blood in the basins, okay? And he threw blood against the altar. And in throwing blood against the altar, it represented God binding himself to his people through a blood oath. In other words, God was saying, may my life be forfeit if I don't uphold my promises, my vows in the covenant. And what had God promised? The essence of the promise was, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will provide for you, fellowship with you, live with you, care for you, all of these things. When Moses sprinkled the blood on the altar, that was God's way of vowing and pledging himself to his people via blood oath. May I be cursed if I don't uphold my side of the covenant. Verse 7. Then he, Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. Now this is fascinating. Back in verse 4, okay, after speaking the words of the covenant, the text indicates that Moses, after speaking the words of the covenant, that would be the Ten Commandments and the case laws, after speaking them to the people, what does he do in verse 4? He writes them down in a book that is later called the Book of the Covenant. So he has spoken God's word to the people, okay, with like the questions of intent, and now with the vows, he's reading it to them. Okay, so they're hearing the covenant, this contract, for a second time. Okay, making sure the people understand what they're about to vow. Second half of verse 7, here comes the vow. So God has already vowed himself to his people when the blood was sprinkled on the altar, promising himself, pledging himself via blood oath. Second half of 7. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood, threw it on the people, and said, behold the blood of the covenant that Yahweh has made with you in accordance with all of these words. So both parties have formally pledged themselves to each other via blood oath. Now the people have done the same thing. May the curse of the covenant fall on me if I don't uphold my part of the covenant. The people had promised to be obedient, to trust him, to love him, to serve him above all others. And with that, the marriage ceremony was complete. After 430 years, the people of God were formally married to Yahweh God Almighty. That's pretty amazing. The whole witness of the Old Testament had been leading up to Exodus 24, where God formally married his people. It's incredible. This is a watershed moment in redemptive history. What comes next makes all the sense in the world. It's what we might understand as the wedding reception, okay? The Bible would refer to this as like the wedding supper, okay? That comes in verses 9 through 11. So the service is finished, the vows have been made, they have been declared, as it were, husband and wife. Next comes the wedding reception, the wedding supper, verses 9 through 11. Turn to panel, is it panel 6? Turn to panel 5. Verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, those were Aaron's sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel, the 70 represented the people, the nation, in the setting. And they went up. They went up, the text indicates they go up part way. 70 of the elders of Israel went up, verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Look at verse 11. He did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and they ate and drank. What is going on? So immediately after the wedding service is completed, Moses, Nadab, Abihu, Joshua, these other elders of Israel, they go partway up the mountain and they engage in a wedding feast. They eat and they drink in fellowship and union with God Almighty in ways that had never happened before. It's hard to understand exactly what they saw and experienced. They obviously did not see God in all of his glory, because no one could survive that. They were permitted a veiled vision of God. Like in Revelation 4:6, the Apostle John, he gets this window into heaven. And the Apostle John describes heaven, among other things. He says, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Look at the second half of verse 10 in our text. There was under his feet. Like, are they looking at the throne room of God Almighty? Moses doesn't convey all that he saw. He only conveys what was going on in terms of the holy ground. There was under his feet, under Yahweh's feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heavens for clearness. Revelation 4:6, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. I think the text implies that they are having this amazing wedding supper in a veiled presence of God Almighty. It was more beautiful and more wonderful than words can describe. They could only describe it by analogy. It's incredible. It was a foretaste of the relationship that they would have with the Lord. The text says, he did not lay his hand on the chief men, verse 11, of the people of Israel. They beheld God and they ate and they drank. Does that sound familiar? Do you think that's setting the stage for anything? Beholding the person of God, eating and drinking. I think it does. Let's look at what happens in 12 through 18 and we'll finish. Yahweh said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." He was going to give to Moses two stone tablets, the Ten Commandments that were written on two tablets of stone, like the Ten Commandments on one tablet, Ten Commandments on the other tablet. One was for one party, one was for another party. It was, in a sense, almost like a wedding license that formally reminded the people of the covenant. He was going to get that when he goes up there. Verse 13. So Moses rose with his assistant, Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And so the text implies that Moses and Joshua leave the 70 and they go up to another station on the mountain. But they haven't gone all the way to the top. That's reserved for Moses alone. But even now, look who he's preparing. He is preparing Joshua to be the next leader of the Lord's people. So Moses, Nadab, Abihu, the 70, go up, fellowship with God, get an appearance of his glory, dine with him. Then Moses and Joshua go up to another station, okay? Verse 15. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, okay? At this point, Moses goes up even higher than Joshua. In just a moment. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. Does the cloud sound familiar? This is the same cloud that led the people out of Egypt, okay, and is leading them through the promised land. That glory cloud, okay, is now descending and has been on Mount Sinai. This is going to be the same glory cloud that envelops Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. You see this continuity between the Old Covenant and the New. On the seventh day, God called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud, okay? Which was going to be a call for Moses to join God without Joshua, which I'm sure Joshua was fine with, okay? When Joshua saw what Moses was kind of going up into, this holy, awesome, fiery cloud that Moses was going to go into. Verse 17, now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, he was there to not only receive the tablets, but to get the blueprints for the tabernacle. And what were the blueprints for the tabernacle supposed to be? Okay, the tabernacle was as David said, that was going to be the structure that God used to move in with his people, where God would uniquely dwell with his people in ways that he wouldn't elsewhere. All right, well, I've got to land the plane here. Moses goes up. He's there for 40 days and 40 nights. What starts to go on while he's up there? How long do they keep their vow? About 5 minutes, okay? While Moses goes up on the mountain, the people wondering where he is grow disconcerted, and then Aaron makes for them a golden calf that they said, "This is Yahweh who led you out of Egypt." Their fidelity did not last very long. Look at our confession of faith, and we'll kind of end with this, the language that is used. The top portion, not the bold print. Jeremiah 31:31. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, meaning here on this day, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a what? I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Friends, this passage, the entirety of this passage, comes together in this table. In this table, we behold God and we eat and we drink because Christ, our husband, gave his life in place of ours. We broke the covenant. Human beings broke the covenant. And so a human being had to pay. And so therefore, the eternal Son of God took on flesh to give his life for a people that broke their vows. That's what's going on. The entire purpose of the new covenant is to deal with what went wrong after Exodus 24. The rest of the Old Testament is an expression of a people who are the epitome of unfaithfulness. And in the fullness of time, God sent to us our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give his life for a sinful, wayward people like us. And what we have the privilege of doing week after week is participating in a ceremony that previews the wedding supper of the Lamb. When they were on that mountain, the 70 elders communing with God, eating and drinking that wedding feast, it foreshadowed this wedding feast, and this wedding feast foreshadows Revelation 19. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." All of this in Exodus 24 is pointing to that that's earned for us and provided for us through our husband, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, there really are so many moving parts here. It's hard to comprehend all that's going on here, Father, but once again, we do thank you for how the parts relate to the whole. Father, we thank you for these threads that are woven into your story of redemption at the very beginning, and they extend throughout the whole narrative storyline of your word. Father, as we eat the bread and drink the wine, as we enjoy a foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb, Father, help us to praise you and thank you for Jesus, who took on flesh to bear the responsibility and curse for our unfaithfulness. Father, we are a people that constantly look to other gods who find treasure and value and beauty and loveliness and a thousand other things than you. Father, use this meal to help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and fall in love with him again this morning. Help Jesus, Heavenly Father, help him to be, or help our view of him, Father, to be so great and so wonderful that we long only for him. Father, we ask this in his name. Amen. Let's